I'm going to ask you, as I think I've done before, to provide your own inspiration, because I am doing a condensed version of a larger series on the King, the Kingdom, and the Holy Spirit. And I want to cover this material, and I'm going to give attention to it. So I'm going to ask you to stay awake, listen carefully, and activate your own spirit, because I'm not going to do any exhorting or attempting to inspire you. I really want to inform you. My intention in this series is to give an overview of the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the kingship and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as this develops, I hope you will see that I am working toward an emphasis on the Holy Spirit that is not usually given, and which I think is extremely important and especially significant for the century in which we're living. In introducing the whole matter, we must settle first the matter of John 16:13, where the King James Version says, "And when he comes, he will not speak of himself." If you have a margin Bible, you'll see the preposition has been corrected in the margin to from of to from, which is correct. The Holy Spirit speaks often of himself. If you want to take that statement literally, that when the Holy Spirit came, he didn't speak of himself, and you hold to the inspiration of the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit spoke of himself a great deal. He spoke of himself in the record of the Acts. He spoke of himself in the record of the Gospels. He spoke of himself in the record of the Epistles. He spoke of himself in the record of the Apocalypse. He spoke of himself quite often. So it doesn't mean he speak of yourself. It means to speak from yourself. What it is saying is what Jesus said when he came. He said, "The words that I speak are not mine, but the Father's which gave them to me." The Holy Spirit, when he came, Jesus said, he will be like me. He will not speak from himself as an independent source, but he will speak of himself. But anything he says of himself, or of the Father, or the Son, or any other subject, will not be from himself as the third person of the Trinity as an independent source, but it will be from the heart of the triune God, from the one mind, the one will of the triune God. He will speak in concert with the Holy Society of the Trinity. All right? So it's quite proper. Our fundamentalist friends want to make a big issue of that, but I sometimes think they're being just a little shady, in that they know, if they look at the Greek, that the preposition is different. Furthermore, the Scriptures speak of the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of the Son, but never the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. Rather, it is the kingdom in the Holy Spirit, as we find in Romans 14:17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, I'd like to disembowel that verse, and without taking the time to give you the scholarly authorities for the right to do that, I'll just go ahead and do it, and give you the first and last part of that verse, and it would run like this: "The kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit." Let's say it all together. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. Where is the kingdom of God? All right. This is our basic premise, then, that we're going to be pursuing throughout the series, that the kingdom and the Holy Spirit are closely related. So closely related that the Apostle Paul says the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:28 says, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And our Lord Jesus at that point relates the nature of the kingdom to the person and power of the Holy Spirit, by which he in his humanity accomplished all of his acts and deeds. 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. The kingdom of God is a spiritual, it's a pneumatic thing. The kingdom of God has to do with divine dynamic. The kingdom of God is not constructed of human ideologies, altruistic as they may be, but the kingdom of God is totally a divine thing, and as Jesus said, my kingdom is not from this world. Again, the preposition there. He didn't say it's not of this world, he said it's not from this world. There's nothing about his kingdom that is patterned after this world. And I'm constantly fighting the desire to digress in all of these points. Let me quote one authority who says that a church or a person devoid of a vital and vibrant possession by the Holy Spirit is a church or a person congealed in ancient forms or well on the way to spiritual sterility. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential, as we will learn, to all our activities as Christians, but especially to our activities as Christians within the context of kingdom, and kingdom is a word whose time has come. Probably there is no word at present to which so many people are gravitating, either sympathetically or argumentatively, but it is at least getting the attention it deserves. I want to establish the nature and purpose of God as being basic to revelation. You and I cannot know anything about God unless he tells us. Man by wisdom cannot know God. There is no way for man unassisted by God to move up from his present resources and attain to a knowledge of God. Therefore, everything that is known about God must be revealed from God, concerning his own nature, his own attributes, his own person. Anything that must be known about God's activities must be told us by God. We can't be arrived at by any other process. So I want to say something about the nature and purpose of God being a matter of revelation. First, God is uncreate and self-existent. He's uncreate and self-existent. Psalm 90, verses 2 and 4, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. That scripture is trying to tell you in the limited language of human intercourse that God is timeless, self-existent, uncreate, independent, unilateral. Before him there is none, after him there is none, above him there is none, beneath him there is none. He's totally independent of anything else. He is the source of all things in himself. John 5:26 says, the Father hath life in himself. Faber, one of my favorite poets, although sometimes a bit abstruse, says, thou hadst no youth, great God, an unbeginning end thou art. Thy glory in itself abode and still abides in its own tranquil heart. No age can heap its outward years on thee. Dear God, thou art thyself, thine own eternity. The great thinker Gordon Clark says God is omniscient. He never receives from some other source or from his own invented genius an idea he never previously had, nor does he forget. His mind is completely immutable, for otherwise he would sometimes be ignorant. This then is eternity. Time came into operation with created minds. Eternity does not change. Second thing I want to say is that God is not only God uncreated and self-existent, but he's God the Creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Once you get this firmly settled in your system, it will settle a lot of theological points for you, such as the difficult doctrine of election. Because if God was alone in the beginning, then everything that has ever happened has been elected, for God is the first great cause. Number three, God the proprietor and sustainer. God not only made it, but he sustains it and he owns it. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Job 12:10, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. We need to have a complete restoration to the understanding of the unmitigated, undiluted sovereignty of God, unshared by anyone. God is self-existent and alone and singular and unilateral and independent, and he counsels with no one except within the mystery of his own triune being. Number four, he's God the communicator. These are all revelations of what God is that you wouldn't know apart from the Bible. You think you know them automatically because you've heard them, some of you from your childhood. But nobody would know them if God hadn't chosen to reveal them. Psalm 50:1, the mighty one. God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And then Hebrews 1:1, that magnificent passage. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. One of the most majestic statements in all of literature is, God has spoken. That God who made the heavens and the earth, the unilateral, eternal, one other in the universe, that he has chosen to speak is the greatest thing that is known to man. If God has spoken, tell me what he has said, for there is nothing to compare with it. All right, the next point. We are totally dependent on his revelation for any knowledge of ultimate reality. Now, I have a whole series on that one point, so help me, Lord. Psalm 43:3, O send out thy light and truth. Psalm 119:130, the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Now, when God gives revelation, there is no revelation that is more mind-boggling than the revelation of the nature of God as it's revealed in the Scriptures. Absolutely baffles our mind, because we see the one in the many. We see the one in the three, and the three in the one, and they're inseparable. And if you don't understand the philosophical point of the one in the many, you do not have a sound base for your philosophy in any area of life. And we are totally dependent, so that when God speaks, while we cannot rise to handle it in a rational way with human equipment, if we have entered into a faith relationship with God, then we receive it by faith as God having spoken it, and it becomes rational to us because of our redeemed nature and our enlightened minds. The things that God says, once you posit God, anything is possible. Once you posit God, once God is the base of all your thinking, then there's nothing impossible. Don't infringe on that by imposing on it some of your own impossibilities that are forbidden by his word. My final point is that God, the Trinity, is a revelation, not a human formulation. Dr. Torrey says there is one God eternally existing and manifesting himself to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a revelation. That is not the discovery that comes from a philosophical think tank. My second point now then is the distinctive place of the Holy Spirit. The persons of the Trinity act according to their order of subsistence in the Godhead. I want to quickly make a simple diagram here that I created a few years ago to help myself. And I'm going to put three circles here, or reasonable facsimiles thereof. And then I want to put a diagonal set running down this way. This is the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, in theology, this is what you call the ideal Trinity. This is what you call the economic Trinity. The ideal Trinity is the one that we talk about as co-equal, co-existent, co-substantial. The economic Trinity is the Trinity that moves into history. And when we think of this, we think of God coming down. Then we have the whole matter of the persons acting out of their infinitely preordained, designated roles for the economy of redemption. And we get sometimes disturbed here in terms of the submission of the Son to the Father and the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son. Up here where we've got the ideal Trinity, we don't have much of a problem. Father and Son are equal, co-substantial, co-essential, one God. No problem with that. But then there comes a time, and that isn't the valid word either, because there's no time in God. God created time. But there came that whatever when God decided to create time. When God decided to create time, He also created space. And He did it all with a view to redemption, for Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So when the moment came for the Son to come down to engage in His redemptive act, the Bible very clearly says the Father sent the Son. The Bible says the Son came. Now, if you will not think me irreverent, let me evolve a little dialogue here. You can imagine the Son, when the Father said to Him, Son, I want you to go down to that world of sin, and I want you to give your life for those people down there. The Son said to the Father, now, Father, let's get this straight. You understand that it's taught in the best theological seminaries that we are co-equal, and that we are co-essential, and I don't know why I should go down there. Now, you know very well that that dialogue didn't ensue. But what I'm saying is, and this will help you in the whole area of submission, submission does not mean inequality. And submission is valid with inequality. What I believe in personally is leadership among equals. People say, well, surely you can consider you're more superior to the elders that you deal with in a local church situation. No, I don't. If I have any advantage at all, it's experience, age, and charismatic designation, but I have a co-equal redemption with them, and we're all co-equal, and that goes for men and women. Women are heirs together with men of eternal life, and while they are functionally different, they are redemptively equal. Now, so the Son comes down and does His work, and He goes back to the Father, and He said, Father, I've come back to get what You promised me. You promised if I went down there and did my job that You'd give me the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, and I told them I was coming back to claim the promise, and they're waiting down there, so I want to send the Holy Spirit down. So the Holy Spirit is called in, and they tell the Holy Spirit that He's to go down there to the world. And the Holy Spirit says, I want you two to understand that sound theology teaches that we are co-equal, co-essential, co-substantial, and I don't see why I should go down there, especially after what they did to Him. Now, you know very well that didn't happen. Why? And this is where you have to enter in to the revelation of God. The why is simply this. That within the co-equality, co-essentiality, co-substantiality of the ideal Trinity, there has infinitely been a relationship within the three which had this as a part of the role of these without either of these submitting in any way his equality to the Father. It is said of Jesus that he thought it not a thing to be grasped or reached for to be equal with the Father. But he humbled himself and took the role of a servant and so on. I wish I had more time to touch on that. But what I want you to notice is that the last one down is the Holy Spirit. And the Son got to go home. The Holy Spirit's been down here in this strange country for 2,000 years. I often find myself speaking very affectionately to the Holy Spirit. Son came down for 3.5 and went back home. The Holy Spirit's had to live down here. Now, I want to say something about the Holy Spirit. He's very distinctive. The Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit is always God at hand, God at work. The Holy Spirit testifies to the immediate present activity of the divine God near and God mighty. From the birth of nature at creation to the rebirth of man's soul to eternal life, the Bible records the ceaseless activity of the Holy Spirit. Listen now. The Holy Spirit is God exerting power. A man by the name of Van Dusen wrote a book which he entitled Spirit, Son, and Father. You and I usually say Father, Son, and Spirit. But he deliberately entitled that book that way because he said that's the way that we understand the Trinity from down up. The first person of the Trinity that you encounter in your encounter with the triune God is the Holy Spirit. You encounter the Holy Spirit and he talks to you about the mediating Son who brings you to the Father. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, and I have to say this very carefully, the Holy Spirit is God active in history. When the Father acts, he does it through the Holy Spirit. When the Son acts, he does it through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that of God which has brought you everything you know and are and possess of God. The Holy Spirit is the agent of the Trinity in history. The Holy Spirit is God active. The Holy Spirit is the one who is formulating history. The Holy Spirit is God for us. Satan doesn't care how orthodox you are in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Just don't get mixed up with him because he carries in his person all the dynamic and intention of the triune God. Jonathan Edwards says the Spirit is the deity in action. Benjamin Warfield says he's the executor of the Godhead not only in creation and upholding of the worlds and in the inspiration of the prophets and the apostles, but also in the regenerating and sanctifying of the soul. Thomas Arnold says, quoted by Griffith Thomas, he who does not know God, the Holy Ghost, cannot know God at all. Think about that. George Smeaton, who has done a classic work on the Holy Spirit, says very tersely, the Holy Spirit is the executive of all the works of God. The Holy Spirit is the executive agent of the Trinity. You can't understand the person and the work of the Holy Spirit too carefully, for in understanding his person and work, you are understanding the activity of the Trinity in its economic function in redemption in time-space history. Now, I want you to see in my next point where I'm going to give biblical references to the work of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see how that, let me put this very simply. This is oversimplified, but just for your thinking definition. The Father thinks it, the Son speaks it, but the Holy Spirit does it. Now that's an oversimplified, unsophisticated definition, but if you can get that in your mind, the Holy Spirit, the Father thinks it, the Holy Spirit articulates it, the Logos, the Word, but the Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit is the doer in God. All right, let's go quickly through them. Number one, creation and maintenance. We say in the beginning, God created the world. What God? Well, God the Trinity. Well, allowing ourselves the luxury of dividing the Trinity up for purposes of definition, what person of the Trinity did the actual creation? Well, the Holy Spirit did. Genesis 1:1 says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Job 26:13 says, the heavens are made beautiful by His Spirit. It was the Spirit. And to illustrate that, it's rather interesting that after the Spirit had brought into existence energy and matter, and it was a vast, chaotic, seething mass, the Holy Spirit Himself brooded over that mass without bringing it into cosmic order. And how long He brooded, I don't know. But He seemed to be waiting for something. He knew what He was waiting for. And it just says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness covered the face of the deep. The Spirit of God brooded over the waters. He brooded. You'd say, well, why didn't the Holy Spirit do something about it? If He's God active, why didn't He clean that mess up and make cosmos out of chaos? What was He doing? He still broods over many a man. A lot of Pentecostal charismatic people don't understand that when you receive the Holy Spirit as life and power, you don't receive Him as intelligence. That's why Spirit-filled people do stupid things. Because they think because they have the Holy Ghost, they've become immediately infallible. The mind of the Holy Spirit doesn't come with a person of the Holy Spirit. The mind of the Holy Spirit is the sacred Scriptures. Therefore, in Ephesians, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In the correlative epistle to the Colossians, where there are so many similarities, it takes about three pages in Bishop Westcott's commentary, he uses the similar phrase, but this time he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What are the dual things you must do? You must let the Spirit of Christ dwell in you richly, and you must let the Word deal in you richly, because they are the Siamese twins of the Trinity, and they are inseparable. And as the Holy Spirit was brooding, He was waiting for the Father to utter the Word. And suddenly the Word came, let there be, and the Holy Spirit leapt into activity and started to take the chaos and mold it into cosmos and screwed the stars up and hung the sun out and launched the moon and made places down the mountainsides for the streams and gouged out the oceans. What did He do? He responded to the Word. That's why preaching the Word is so important, because if you don't preach the Word, then you don't put something in the hands of the Holy Spirit to work with. The Holy Spirit must always have His sword, and the sword is the Word. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Now, you can be full of the Holy Ghost, and that's a soldier without a sword. You can be full of the Word, and that's a sword without a soldier. And you're in trouble if that's all you've got in either case. If you're a soldier without a sword, you get killed. If you're a sword without a soldier, you lie there useless. But you get the sword and the soldier together, you can lop off a few heads. All right? The Father's... Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of His mouth. God the Holy Spirit, as the active agent of the Trinity, was immediately responsible for creation. Secondly, the creation of man. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Father designed it. The Son articulated it, and the Holy Spirit did it. Three, in the realm of leadership and government. Genesis 41 and 38, so Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Pharaoh recognized that in Joseph there was one who was possessed of a spirit of leadership and government, which was proven as Joseph brought divine wisdom and solved Egypt's problems and filled in a major role in history. We're in number three, leadership and government. The second point, The Lord said unto Moses in Numbers 11, 16, 17, 24, and 25, the Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. And that's what they did. And it says he took of the spirit that was on him, that is Moses, and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. Leadership and government, we're talking about individuals now, are an extension of the Trinity. All valid leadership is an extension of the Trinity that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Numbers 27:18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Give him some of your authority. In verse 20, so the whole Israelite community will obey him. 1 Samuel 16:13, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. The Holy Spirit is the one who created the universe, who created man, and then establishes the order of man in leadership and government under the aegis of the triune God. He is also the agent of restoration to divine order. And I'm just going to give you some scriptures here to jot down because I can't take time to read them all. Isaiah 32:15-17, Isaiah 34:16, Isaiah 44:1-5. Now in Isaiah 32:15-17, the prior verses 9-14 record the spiritual squalor of pre-restoration times and situations, and it's going to remain that way. And then you break in at verse 15 and it reads like this: till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. We talk much about restoration. That's a comfortable word here in this college and in Bible Temple. It's a good word. But restoration is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. Restoration will not come out of human counsel. Restoration will not come out of even human theological counsel unless it's overseen by the Holy Spirit. Restoration is totally the work of the Holy Spirit. Now hold that in your mind, because it's the significance of the Holy Spirit in this century that I want to draw to your attention. All right, let's move on to the fifth point. The Holy Spirit is responsible for practical vocation. And all of these points deserve much more time than I'm able to give them. And I'll just give you these scriptures. Exodus 35:30-35. Exodus 28:1-4. Exodus 28:1-4 and Exodus 31:1-6. Let me just take the first one of those to deal with very briefly. Exodus 35:30-35. Then Moses said to the Israelites, see, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Watch this now. And has filled him with the Spirit of God. For what? Preaching? Teaching? Doing miracles? No, listen. He has filled him with the Spirit of God with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. Didn't you get the scriptures? Did you not get the scriptures? Huh? Title is Practical Vocation. All right? Now here's what the Holy Spirit did. He filled him with the Spirit of God with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. That's not spiritual. It's very spiritual. And I only have time to say to you, that when the kingdom is in its fullness, men will not just be spiritually called to the ministry, but men will be called to places in government, in education, in the juridical field, because the Holy Spirit is the source not only of charismata or charismatic gifts, but he is the source of providential gifts. And we're all manifestations of it, although it's badly garbled through sin. But the young man who starts out his vocation, whether he's going to be a construction man or a teacher or a scientist, who receives his ability in that field from God, is going to excel. And it has now been fairly well established that all real creative discoveries and inventions can be traced inevitably to eternal life. Many of the nations in the earth that have accomplished things scientifically have borrowed them primarily from those nations where the Holy Spirit has some place. Dear old Dr. Kenyon used to love to talk to me about that. And he had done a lot of research on it in metallurgy and many other areas. And he said, while ungodly men will lay claim, he said, if you trace it carefully through, somewhere down at the bottom of it is a born-again man to whom the Holy Spirit. I know an invention today that is used worldwide that was given in the Spirit to a friend of mine while he was a railroad worker up in the mountains of British Columbia, and God gave it to him, and he came down into America, and he launched it, and it's world used worldwide. It was born in eternal life. Number six, prophecy. Ezekiel 2:2 and 1 Peter 1:10-11. Prophecy is someone standing in the place of another. So when we're talking about prophecy, we're talking about the great medium of transmitting divine information. And we go back to Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets. Those prophets were not men who were stirred politically and economically to cry out against the offenses of tyrannical governments, but they were spokesmen for God. Ezekiel 2:2, as he spoke, the Spirit came into him and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. 1 Peter 1:10-11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. These men were so totally under the control of the Holy Spirit that they said things beyond their rational ability to comprehend. And they were constantly saying, what did I say? Now, these were not the well-thought-out conclusion of rationalistic think tanks. These were revelations that God channeled through men who themselves didn't understand it. So that when we speak about the Holy Spirit as the source of prophecy, we're not just talking about making you stand up and say, thus saith the Lord loves you this Sunday morning. We're talking about the whole matter of communication of God Almighty with His human creatures, and it came through prophets, whether those prophets are the Old Testament prophets or the prophet par excellence, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, point number three, the significance of neglecting the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit is God active, Satan is set on every kind of hindrance to thwart his activity. I want you to remember that. You yourself will become discouraged with the distortions of spiritual activity and be satanically tempted to become a nice, unspiritual person. Ethically decent, theologically sound, but spiritually blah. I had a woman come up to me in Chicago one day, and back in the early days of the charismatic thing, when prophecies were so innocuous and really bothersome. And she said to me very bluntly, she said, sir, I don't want to have anything to do with prophecy anymore. I never want to hear another prophecy. I'll never come to a church where there is prophecy. I'm going, and she was gone. Now, she hadn't run into it in my church, because I wouldn't allow it, but she had run into so much of it that she bent her spleen on me. And I think God let me see that. The Thessalonians got into that very same position. And Paul had to write to them. To the Corinthians, he said, don't prophesy so much and stop talking in tongues in public. The Thessalonians, he said, don't despise prophesying and don't forbid to speak with tongues. You know, we never can get the balance. If he could have got the Thessalonian-Corinthian thing in proper tension, the Corinthians went hog wild on it. Thessalonians said, forget it. Can't forget it. All right. The significance of neglecting the Holy Spirit. Even his position in the Trinity as the third person suggests a coming in last. Ever thought of that? He's a third person. When you come in third, you don't come in first. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Poor Holy Spirit, he comes in third. Although actually moving from man to God, he's first. As I pointed out to you, and as Van Dusen did in the publishing of his book. Here are some of the things that have been done to him historically. He has been depersonalized. He's been called it. He's been denied, neglected, resisted, quenched, grieved, blasphemed, lied to, insulted, vexed, and provoked. Those are all Bible terms. The Holy Spirit has been terribly abused. I'm on hurry because I want to document this. It has often been affirmed that the history of the church during the late first and second centuries of our era is marked by an increasing institutionalism. Please listen, because I can't be repeating this. With its concern for the details of rules and rites and dogmas. And with this institutionalism, there comes a corresponding diminution or lessening of interest in the relation of church and the Holy Spirit. The sub-apostolic thinkers, we are told, actually had no doctrine of the Spirit at all. He rapidly lost face after the first century. Yet the primitive church was almost exclusively a charismatic community. For Paul, as one scholar has written, the ecclesia, or the church, was essentially an almost worldwide fellowship of the Spirit taking form and name in local congregations, cells in the one body of the exalted Christ. What a beautiful picture of the biblical body of Jesus. And yet by the end of the first century, that had been virtually lost. Let's look at the creeds. See how the Holy Spirit was treated in the creeds. In the Apostles' Creed, the earliest creed, the one that I love and like to recite, the Apostles' Creed, dated somewhere in AD 200, all it says about the Holy Spirit is simply, I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could be it. The Holy Spirit could be anything. So the Holy Spirit was late being defined in the creeds. Now we come to the second great creed, the Nicene, in 325. It gives a little more attendance to it. It says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. Well, he's getting a little more attention now. But I want you to notice this. I'm going to quote some responsible leaders. At the turn of this century, I'm moving in on my point now. At the turn of this century, Elder Cumming, if you have his book in your library, Through the Eternal Spirit, it's a classic. He wrote it about 1890 and he died in 1917 at the age of 86. He said this, it surely must ever remain one of the painful memories of the church that the Holy Spirit has so generally been ignored, forgotten, or kept in the background. Even in the early days of the church history, when the battlefield was the great doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the engrossing debates were on the person of the Son rather than of the Holy Spirit. And since that time, down to yesterday, how little attention has been given to this subject. Now, Elder Cumming was not a charismatic. Elder Cumming was a devout, godly Presbyterian divine. But he wasn't a charismatic. None of these men are charismatics. Let me quote Benjamin Warfield, the great Princetonian, in 1900, as quoted in the introduction to Kuyper on the works of the Holy Spirit. And I'm quoting Warfield now. As we sweep down the history of the church, we discover that the topic of the work of the Holy Spirit was one which only at a late date really emerged as explicit study of Christian men. As we sweep over the whole extent of the modern church, we discover that it is a topic which appeals even yet with little force to very large sections of the Christian church. Let me quote Griffith Thomas in 1913 in his book, The Holy Spirit of God. Griffith Thomas was an Episcopalian minister in Toronto, Canada, but has become a well-known author. He said, the question at once arises whether the subject of the Holy Spirit has received due attention compared with that given to other doctrines of the faith, such as Christology or ecclesiology. After making every allowance for historical circumstances, it is surely not without significance that the Apostles' Creed contains 10 articles on the person and work of Christ with only one in the Holy Spirit. And when we consider the scarcity of references in the New Testament to the Holy Communion contrasted with the prominence given to it in the history of the church, we have another significant illustration of the comparative neglect of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the principle of cause and effect seems to obtain here. For probably if the church had realized more of the meaning of the Holy Spirit, there might have been less controversy on the Holy Communion. At the close of his book, he says it is being felt that the Holy Spirit has not received due notice and proper place in comparison with the other aspects of life and truth. Do you see how horrendous this is? If the Holy Spirit is God active and he's been virtually neglected, then we've been without the divine activity for almost the entire age. Let me quote H. Davidson, written in 1905 in The Personal Work of the Holy Spirit. He said, the question is whether the full significance of our Lord's words concerning the Spirit has ever been adequately apprehended by the church. Whether in this as in other directions there be no more light ready to break forth from God's holy word when it is diligently and prayerfully pondered. Now he wrote that in 1905, and he was prophesying that from his studies purely, because this isn't a charismatic, purely from his studies he sees the abysmal neglect of the Holy Spirit. And he said, surely there's got to be light break from God's word on the Holy Spirit. George Smeaton, whose excellent work, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, is a classic, says, the topic on which we enter is by no means superfluous at this time. Except where Puritan influences are still at work, we may safely affirm that the doctrine of the Spirit is almost entirely ignored. The representatives of modern theology, it is well known, have almost wholly abandoned it. Many of them deny the Spirit's personality in the most open and undisguised manner. Some affirm that a dogma on this topic is not essential either to religion or theology, and that we may altogether dispense with it. On the contrary, wherever Christianity has become a living power, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has uniformly been regarded, equally with the atonement and justification by faith, as the article of a standing or falling church. A distinctive feature of Christianity as it addresses itself to man's experience is the work of the Spirit, which not only elevates it far above all philosophical speculation, but also above every other form of religion. The work of the Holy Spirit is the experimental distinctive of Christianity. When you do not have that experimental distinctive, you have a theology and a Christianity that can be argued in a class on comparative religions, but you do not have a religion that has the superior power that comes to it when it comes with the Holy Spirit. In a debate in Vancouver years ago on live television over CBC, nationally broadcast, I was a representative of the evangelical denomination, and the man who was questioning me on this telecast was the professor of philosophy in the University of British Columbia. And we had some prior talks to get ready for the thing, and we ran the whole gamut of philosophy. We talked about existentialism and Kant and the whole thing, and he wasn't much interested in what I had to say. And eventually we decided on what we talk about, and then after we'd done that, he turned to me and he said, "Baxter, how did you get into this whole business?" I thought, "Well, buddy, you asked for it. I'm going to give you the whole ball of wax." I said, "I was lying on my bed as a young man of 16 or 17 with a clot in my left lung, and I heard the doctor in the hall say to my mother, 'Sanatorium,' and in those days, sanatorium was slow death as they slowly dissected you and you died and went to a premature grave." I said, "In that condition, God visited me through the ministrations of a young man. And God raised me up." He was unimpressed at that point. I knew what he was thinking. And I said, "I experienced a sound conversion." That didn't faze him a bit. And then I said, "On July the 2nd, 1932, at 20 minutes to 4 in the morning, I had a dynamic experience of the Holy Spirit where he visited me, and I spoke with other tongues, and that professor came up from his chair like he'd been hit by an electric shock." He said, "You did what?" I knew that he had a rationale for my healing. He had a rationale for my conversion. But I hit him with the supernatural. He said, "You mean you spoke in a language you didn't learn?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Could we talk about that on the broadcast?" I said, "No." I said, "I represent evangelicals. I'm not free to do that. I'm sorry." He said, "You want to put me on another on my own, I'll talk to you about it." That bugged him. He said, are you not sure that you may be plugged into cosmic consciousness?" Well, I said, "That depends on our terms of reference." I said, "I think I plugged in on cosmic consciousness, but I'm not sure it's the same you're thinking about." You know, it bugged him so bad that I had kids in his classes, and he was always downgrading Christianity. And he'd say, "There's a crazy guy in this town that believes this stuff. You know that?" And one of my students come to me, and she said, "Pastor, why is he always attacking Christianity, and why does he pick on you?" I said, "I'll tell you. I gave him something that didn't fit in with his philosophical rationale, and he's bugged to death." You can't touch that world out there unless you go out in the power and dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Frederick Dale Bruner, who has written a post-charismatic work on the Holy Spirit, quotes David Duplessis, my recently deceased friend, and he says, "The Holy Spirit continued in control until the close of the first century, when he was largely rejected and his position as leader usurped by man. The results are written in history. The missionary movement halted. The Dark Ages ensued." Now I'm going to turn to a very interesting source for my next quote. Pope Leo XIII, in his encyclical — I hated Latin in school and I still hate it — Divinum Illud Munus of 1897, expressed — now listen, this is a pope — expressed his bitter regret that Christians have but a very meager knowledge of the Holy Spirit. "They often use his name in their exercise of piety, but their faith is surrounded with dense darkness, and he charges all preachers and all those who have charge of souls to regard it as a duty to teach their people more diligently and more richly in what concerns the Holy Spirit, so that the lamentable ignorance of these great and fruitful mysteries may be completely banished." Interesting? Forgive me, but I'm going to quote Scofield. In 1899, he said, "Indeed, within the last 20 years, more has been written and said about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit than in the preceding 1800. Let me quote George Marsden in his work on Fundamentalism in American Culture. "By 1890, a definite movement or sub-movement with emphasis on the Holy Spirit was taking shape among the evangelists and Bible teachers associated with Moody. And finally, I'd like to quote Dr. J.I. Packer in an excellent book entitled Keep in Step with the Spirit. Listen to this now. Prior to the 20th century, Only one full-scale study of the gifts of the Spirit had been written in English, penned by the Puritan John Owen in 1679. The third person has been the forgotten person to our great loss. Now that brings me to what I want to talk about immediately. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. Let's all say it again.
The kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit.
What is the kingdom of God? I stopped using the word kingdom personally several years ago because it's so hackneyed. It's British Israel, it's communist, it's everything. And I changed it for the word government. When I speak about the kingdom of God, I speak about the government of God. The government of God is in the Holy Spirit. Let's say that all together.
The government of God is in the Holy Spirit.
Now, he's the governor of the nations. He's the governor of the church. He's the governor of your life. You see, the kingdom's got to come to you personally. You say, well, I talk in tongues. Yeah, but let's go back to what the kingdom is. What is it? Government. When the Holy Spirit comes to your life, he didn't just come to give you goosebumps. He didn't just come to make you happy, beat your tambourine, dance, shout, sing choruses. All of that's part of the deal. What he really came to do was to inaugurate the government of God in your personal life. What I spoke to you about last night had a lot of hidden intentions. Evangelical Christianity knows little about the Lordship of Christ. He is the great insurance salesman, but he's not the governor. For every time the Bible mentions Christ as Savior, it mentions him as Lord, what is it, seven times? I think the ratio is about 7-1. You are saved by confessing Jesus as Lord. You are saved by acknowledging that from this point on you will never again make a self-determined decision. That you are personally, interiorly, exteriorly, under the government of God by the person and work of the indwelling Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the assimilated Word of God, which you are obediently going to hide in your heart and let dwell in you richly. The government of God has come to your life. Let's say it. The government of God has come to my life. But he's the governor of the nations. Now, at the turn of the century, maybe a little prior to the turn of the century, God began to move. Well, 1850 to be exact, the Irvingites began to speak with tongues. Interestingly enough, in 1850, the Fox sisters heard the first rappings on the wall, and it was the birth of modern spiritualism. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord. It has been the curse of charismatic or pneumatic movements that they have fallen into fanaticism because they haven't stayed by the Word. When we go back to the ancient heresy of Montanism, there was nothing wrong with it motivationally. It wanted to restore the charismata to the church, but it didn't abide by the Scriptures, and the result was that Montanism became a heresy. Every time there's been an attempt to revive the things of the Holy Spirit, they have fallen into biblical error because they were so taken up with the experiential aspects of the Holy Spirit that they didn't govern the activity of the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit's own mind. The Holy Spirit says, when I come to you, I've written it down here how I want you to handle my presence. Because you can mishandle my presence. Now, when you get an electrical device, you get some plans with it how to use it. You jolly well better read the plans or you'll electrocute yourself. When you receive the Holy Spirit, when I received the Holy Spirit, I was renovated, revolutionized. I turned four complete somersaults in the air. I was a man beside myself. I was possessed, obsessed, saturated, turned around. It was a tremendous thing. And I did some silly things. I was in a big conference, and the next morning, I couldn't sleep for 3 days, but the next morning, I went into the big conference meeting, and I couldn't speak English. I just couldn't get my English back. All I could do was talk in tongues. And I knew everybody wanted to hear me talk in tongues. It was magnificent. Everybody wanted to hear me talk in tongues. I waited for the first moment in the meeting when there was a little pause, and I jumped up, and I blessed 1,500 people with my tongues, and I talked, and I talked, and I talked, and then there was a hand on my shoulder and said, "Young man, would you sit down?" I thought, well, that's sure lack of appreciation. No gratitude here at all. I sat down. And that gentleman very kindly came to me after, and he opened the Bible up to 1 Corinthians 14, and he showed me where I was wrong, and I never did it again. I hadn't read the directions. Now, how many Pentecostal charismatics never read the directions? So we go off half-cocked and kill people that way. Classical Pentecostalism, in its many aspects, broke out at the turn of the century. My precious mother was the first woman to receive the baptism in our hometown. And as I make a very sketchy run through this century, personally, I touched classical Pentecostalism just as a lad through my parents, who were exposed. My conservative Presbyterian father and my holiness mother were exposed to the first visitation of God in Saskatoon, and I was exposed to it. And as time went on, I rebelled in my teen years against the legalism that I had encountered in the Holiness Church, and it was too late. Their move into Pentecostalism was too late to do me much good, and by this time I was gone. Then my parents fortunately started to hear some ministry from the great objective side of truth. And my father heard the echoes of his childhood Presbyterianism, and they became involved with people that taught the doctrine of the grace of God and the great truths of the Pauline epistles. And it was out of that milieu that the young man came and brought the word of life to me, and I entered into my ministry way back in 1932. I haven't time to go into all of this. If you've got my book, you've got a bit of an autobiographical sketch in it. But my life has been very interesting because I deliberately chose painfully not to identify myself with anything, because if I identified myself with anything, I then withdrew from everything. I adopted a whole pie philosophy. I wasn't going to settle for a Presbyterian piece, a Baptist piece, Congregational piece, an Episcopalian piece, or any other piece. I wanted the whole pie. And it was painful, and it was lonely, and it was costly, and I got hurt in it because I didn't have support. But I was involved. And I got involved in the healing movement, as some of my young men that are here this morning will remember, and I traveled with William Branham. William Branham, the forgotten one, but the fountainhead of the healing movement. Oral Roberts sat in his meetings in Kansas City and got his first inspiration. T.L. Osborne sat in our meetings in Portland, Oregon, got his first inspiration. As did A.A. Allen and all the rest of them. Branham was the father in the fountainhead. For 7 years I traveled with him. Argued with him, debated with him, eventually resigned from him because he moved out of his calling as a healer, wanted to become a Bible teacher, and left a legacy of error. About the same time, I touched the lateral rain movement, and I deplore, and I'm going to do some writing against people who are lampooning it today, for it was a valid movement. The fact that it got into real trouble does not negate the fact that it was a very valid movement. I was in the second conference of the lateral rain in the beginning days, and I know what it's about, and it touched my life. And while I had to officially reject it because of its violation of the word in those days, I never was without the influence of it, and I'm not to this present day. And then came the charismatic thing. I happened to be involved with Dennis Bennett right in the very beginning of it, as they kicked him out of his church in Van Nuys and promoted him to a little mission church in Seattle that they were going to close. And he turned it into a cathedral. And I got to know him in those early days. And he came to my classes in the Philadelphia Bible College. And we became good friends. And I still have a considerable respect for Dennis. The charismatic movement was a was a great movement. I got a lot more here, but I haven't time to give it to you. Let me just give you my premise for everything that's to come. Will you follow my reasoning here? Now please lend me your ears. If the Holy Spirit has been neglected, as I think I've documented fairly this morning, if it's been neglected for virtually the entire period of this church age, and suddenly at the turn of this century, the Holy Spirit comes on the scene in unprecedented manifestation, and blessed be His dear name, this blessed Comforter who will not leave us has doggedly persisted in the face of our errors, our violation, our misuses, and our abuses. And He's touched us again and again. He's given us one refreshing after another. And we thank God for it. But is He just here to bless us? Or is He here to bring God's government first to you, then to the church, then to the world? When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," could we really pray the same prayer by using a synonym, "Come, Holy Spirit"? If then this massive worldwide, and I want you to know today that Africa is alive, South America is alive, Southeast Asia is alive, America's dragging its feet. It is my personal belief, and I underscore personal, it is my personal belief that this unprecedented manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the 20th century is at least a precursor of the coming into history of the ultimacy of God's government, and that people and churches and nations are going to come under the lordship of Christ, so that He who sits waiting at the right hand of God can rise and come back and embrace the success of His gospel as it has been promoted by His companion in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. I am saying that the King, the kingdom, and the Holy Spirit are inseparable. And if the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in this century are significant in terms of this entire Christian era, then you and I are looking at more than charismatic blessings, and I'll be dealing with this in subsequent. We are looking at a restoration of divine government. We are looking at the straightening out of history, and I believe our present social squalor is the final wiggle of a world that's run out of options, and it's ready to come under the terrible judgments of God. But on the other side of it, there will be 8 souls come through the waters of judgment to start a whole new dimension of God as the government of God comes into focus in a time-space world. Amen.